Hear now God's word as it is given to us in Matthew 10, the 5th through the 8th verses. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." May the Lord bless this reading of His word to our understanding. Let's go to Him and ask Him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Spirit would illuminate our minds, to open them up. There's so many things in our lives and so many ways that our minds and our hearts are closed when we study Your Word. We're constantly in a battle. We're constantly fighting. Well, Lord, we ask that this morning that Your Spirit would supernaturally work with us, take the words that I speak, and then apply them in the hearts of those who are listening. Illuminate us. Show us what You want us to know, both as Your church and perhaps as those who don't know You yet, to understand this magnificent message of the kingdom and what it means. And we will give You the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a marvelous scene in one of my favorite movies. Most of you guys know that I'm a movie buff, and most of you also know that I love the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Well, in the second episode, there's this great scene, and I'm not going to hit you with all the fanciful details, but there's a battle, an epic battle that is getting ready to happen, and the heroes are backed up in a fortress against a great mountain, and there's this horrible enemy that is advancing, marching upon them. And the enemy is demonic in nature, and they outnumber those inside the fort about 20 to 1. And as they approach, the men stand on the walls of the fort and look out on the ramparts as this horrible enemy, as they come closer and closer. And the night is dark, and the lightning flashes and the thunder roars, and then the rain begins, first in large drops and then in sheets. And on the top place of the wall, the king of this group stands, and he looks out at this vast array of warriors pitted against him, and he pensively says, "And so it begins." The great battle of their times. Great line. It's a beautiful scene. But little did you know that they actually stole that line from me. I was saying that years before they came out with that movie. In fact, it was one of my favorite lines. I can remember many times. Those of you who know me know my background before I became a pastor was in missions. And I can remember many times sitting on the runway in a little bitty tiny plane getting ready to take over the mountains and saying that. Or being in a rickety bus trailing up a little tiny road straight up the mountains in the high Andes. Or being in Albania shortly after the fall of communism and being in a line of cars waiting to go through a checkpoint where there were still secret police with big machine guns and black bags over their heads. And as I would be in those situations, I knew that there was a battle and a war that far transcended what I could actually see. I realized that I was in the midst of spiritual warfare, and so therefore I would say to myself, "And so it begins. So goes the battle. So goes the fight." And when I read this passage as I go through this part of Matthew, that's the thought that comes to my mind, because literally that's what Jesus is doing. We have seen that the use of a military imagery, Matthew has shown us that Christ has come back, and not come back, He has come so that He can take back the world. It is in the clutches of Satan. It is in the clutches of evil. One little bitty tiny beam of light in the land of Palestine and the rest of the world is lost in darkness. Well, Jesus has already given us His battle plan, And now we are going to see him commission his generals for this particular fight. Now, last week we saw these generals. We met them, the 12 apostles, and we'll talk a little bit more about them as we go. But in this entire chapter, Christ is going to give them a commission. Now, it's a temporary one, and we'll get into that as well. So with that as a background to where we are, more will come out as far as our context is concerned as we go through the text. So let's jump right in the fifth verse. These 12, you met them last week, their names are listed just above there. These 12, Jesus sent out instructing them. And I want to wait there just a wee bit and make some points. Look down in the 11th chapter, the first verse, where it says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Matthew's literary prowess. He really is a very good writer. And he had used a mechanism called an inclusio around his Sermon on the Mount and the nine miracles that follow to set them off, like parentheses, so that the idea that he was expressing before he hit those four chapters, we would pick it up afterwards. Now, here we see another inclusio. He's setting off the entire 10th chapter because it is in the 10th chapter that he is going to give his second most important teaching session in the book of Matthew, and that is the missionary calling of the church, the evangelistic calling of the church. And he is going to commission these 12 men, one of them, remember, being a devil, so 11 of them, to be the foundation on which he builds his church. In fact, the very word that he uses when it says he instructed them, that's not a word that means teaching like you would get in a classroom. That's like a command. It's a military term. A general would instruct his lieutenants in this way, or a king would instruct his emissaries. By telling them what to do, it is a strong word. So they are being told, this is what you will do. And we read that Jesus sent them out. Now, again, it's not important that you were here last week, but last week we talked a lot about what it meant to be an apostle and the uniqueness of a New Testament apostle. And we learned that an apostle was someone who had witnessed the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, and had been sent forth by him as his personal emissary and had been invested with his power to authenticate themselves as they went forth. They would be the shoulders on whom or on which Christ would build his church, the foundation of that church. And we also discovered that they were virtually anonymous, that we were surprised at how little we actually knew about the apostles. Well, I told you at that time that originally the word apostle was a verb rather than a noun, that an apostle was one who went out apostling. Well, these words translated in English, sent out, is the word apostle. It is the verb form of the same word. So literally, Jesus is going to send these 12 apostling. Now, that's not a word. Don't look in your dictionary for that. That's a Kirby Williams word. But I think you get the idea. It is to go and do the act of apostling. We're going to talk about that today. We're going to define what it means to go apostling, and we're also going to talk about, well, in what way and to what degree has the church been called to do the same thing? So this particular passage, as he defines what it means, Matthew is going to divide it into two sections. The first, he's going to limit the scope of the initial commission, and we're going to see why. And then he is going to describe what exactly is meant by the term going apostling. So let's take a look, first of all, as he defines both the geographic boundaries and the ethnic boundaries of where the initial evangelistic outreach of the apostles will be. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Now, he defines in a negative prohibition, don't go here, the geographic boundaries that these men are to work in. And then in a positive commission, he tells them who it is that they're supposed to go to. First of all, he mentions two groups, the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Most of you know that the Gentiles were everyone who was outside of the covenant that God had made with the Jews mainly. It wasn't entirely racial, but for the most part, most Jews thought it was just with them. And Gentiles were, that word was literally synonymous with sinner. Gentiles were everything that the Jews disdained. So it would be understandable that a Jew would say, don't go to the Gentiles, but now Jesus is different, so there must be a reason why he would say that. Also, he said, don't go down to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, most of you know, the Jews weren't really excited about Samaritans either, but you may not know why. When Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judea, he took every able-bodied man, woman, and child back to Babylon with him and left Jerusalem in shambles. Well, it would be the poor of the poor and the weak and the infirm that he would leave behind because he had no use for them. These were the ones who intermarried with the surrounding Canaanites, and they became the Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds, if you will. They worshipped Yahweh, but they worshipped him all mingled with Canaanite paganism. So once again, the Samaritans were considered to be people that the Jews did not associate with. Now, if we step back, though, and we take a look, and I wish that I had done this, I wish I had shown you a map of the region in which Jesus is working, you would understand that this is not just an ethnic boundary, but it is a geographic boundary as well, because Jesus is talking to his disciples, most likely in Capernaum. Now, here's the Sea of Galilee. On the northwest corner is Capernaum. Now, to the north is Lebanon, Syria, the Decapolis, all the Gentiles. Now, if you read that phrase, do not go among the Gentiles, literally, if you were reading the New American Standard Version, it would be closer to the original. It says, don't go down the roads to the Gentiles. And if you look at the map, all roads, north, northeast, and east, led to the lands of the Gentiles. So there's a geographic boundary that Jesus was setting. Don't go north of that. If you look south of where they are, Samaria is right there on the south in a border. So it cuts off. If you're not to go to the towns of the Samaritans, you can't go south either. So there is one geographic region, the area of Galilee. Interestingly, the same area that the prophet Isaiah said years and years and years before that they would be working in, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That is where Jesus chose to limit the initial commissioning of the apostles. Now, in a positive statement, he says that I want you to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And boy, that's a significant statement. First of all, I love the imagery that Matthew is maintaining here. He's bringing back that imagery of the lost sheep that we saw earlier, where we saw Jesus having compassion for the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That whole idea of shepherdless sheep surrounded by these demonic predatory wolves getting ready to be destroyed and without a shepherd to protect them. And then the imagery we saw of the vast wheat fields that knew no end. And literally, when we put this into the idea that the prophet said, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Well, we can get the deep imagery of the urgency of this and the plight of those who are in the land that Jesus has sent the people to. Now, they are lost on the one hand. They're of the house of Israel on the other hand. And the house of Israel, of course, represents the Jews. That's who they were talking about. Jesus initially sent his disciples to the Jews, and we're going to talk about that why in just a minute. But we also want to back up a little bit and realize that the house of Israel, especially in an eschatological sense, when we get beyond just this period of time, the house of Israel refers not just to a racial or an ethnic group, but to all of those who God has included in his covenant, all those that God would call to himself. And that is what's happening here. That covenant, the scope of it, is getting ready to explode, and Christ is preparing his church for it. Now, we have to ask ourselves when we read this, why exactly would Christ do this? Why would he restrict the commission? Because after all, most of you know Matthew 28:19, go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, all the world. So there's a new commission there where it is completely expanded to incorporate all of the world. Why would Jesus restrict that at this particular point in time? Well, I would say it's because he's a good general and he knows what he's doing, because he has dual purposes in everything that he's doing. These are the men that he is preparing to be the foundation of his church. So therefore, Galilee is a perfect place to start. Actually, if you think about it, on the one hand, he's out from under the constant oversight and supervision and harassment of the viper's nest down in Jerusalem and Judea, all those blue bloods who are going to cause him such trouble. At least in Galilee, he's got some degree of freedom. But on the other hand, these disciples are not ready for the land of the Gentiles yet. I mean, brothers and sisters, the Gentile lands of those days were wicked, idolatrous, immoral places. And it would require a different breed, really, of man to be able to go into that. Guys like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and even Gentiles like Titus would be the ones who would take the gospel forward into that Gentile land. At the time that this is happening, the disciples just aren't ready yet. So Galilee's the perfect place for on-the-job training, if you will, to set the foundation among the Jews, the people that they know. But a second reason, and a far more theological and biblical reason, is the fact that you have to remember the Jews were the sons of Abraham. And God had made a covenant with Abraham, with Noah before him, with Moses, with David. God had designated, he had chosen, he had elected the Jewish people as his people. He had made a covenant with them, and God does not make a covenant lightly. In Leviticus, he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So the first reason that Jesus gave the Jews the first right of refusal that went to them first was because they were the ones to whom the Messiah had been promised. Now, don't think, as some critical scholars want you to think, that what actually happened is that Jesus tried the Jews first and he failed. And so then he said, okay, we'll go after the Gentiles. No, that's not it at all, because already at this time, Jesus had made it clear that he knew that there would be a ministry to the Gentiles. He just wasn't ready yet. We've already read in Matthew 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So therefore, we see that Jesus was quite aware that there would be a Gentile ministry, but not for now. He wanted them to focus only on the Jews. Now, the third reason, I think, and this is one that I think has profound significance for the church today. Brothers and sisters, quite often we look around ourselves and we ask ourselves, how come the church seems to be slipping? How come it's dropping and people are not coming as much as they used to, and the roles are dwindling, and you're seeing churches close their doors? Why is this? Well, I think one of the reasons is that we have lost, we've forgotten our model, and we're not doing what Scripture shows us, what Jesus did. I mean, after all, when Christ started, what he's doing, he's building the foundation for his church. And he needed a firm foundation. Before he tackled the world, he had to have at least a group of people that knew the score. I mean, that understood the relation with Yahweh, that knew who Abraham was and who Moses was, understood the Passover and the reason for it, and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, and substitutionary atonement, and theological ideas like expiation and propitiation and all of these things. I mean, they were getting ready to go into the most pagan area that you could imagine. And so all kinds of wolves are going to come out of the woodwork and try to destroy the church. Well, if there wasn't a firm foundation on which he's built his church, then the false prophets and the false teachers and the heretics are going to destroy that church. And Jesus knew that, so he built a firm foundation. And I don't have time. I actually wrote this out. I've got a long excursus that I wanted to go into now. That's a fancy word for a rabbit trail. I have a great rabbit trail. Maybe I'll pick it up sometimes. But you know something we should ask ourselves? When we talk about, if you just look at the church, the model of church growth, does it follow this? Does it follow Christ's model, or does it follow something totally different? Jesus is the one that said, you know something, I'm going to build a firm foundation on 11 men, and I'm going to get them right, and I'm going to disciple them, and then they will grow, and they will tell somebody else. Is that the model that we follow in our churches today? And if it's not, then why are we surprised that our churches are struggling? It's because we've forgotten what the model is. But nonetheless, that describes the arena, if you will, the battlefield, the theater in which this initial campaign, this initial military strike is going to take place. Then what he does is he explains to them and commissions them to engage in the same kind of activities that he's been engaging in, but it will be the activity of the kingdom. So let's take a look at it in the seventh verse. And proclaim as you go. I love that phrase, as you go. Okay? I mean, you know, proclamation, we're going to talk about, that's preaching, that's a special way of teaching. But, you know, you didn't need to go to a synagogue or a temple or to a school to do the teaching. It's as you go. It's on the road. It's wherever you find the opportunity with whomever, as the Spirit leads. That's where I want you to be proclaiming the kingdom. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the message of that kingdom. Then the activity that goes with it. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse lepers. Cast out demons. And we're going to end it there for this morning's exposition. We're not going to go on to the second part of that verse. We'll pick it up next week. But let's talk first of all about what he means by proclaiming the message of the kingdom. We said before that the act of preaching or proclaiming is literally to run before the chariot and as a herald and to tell people the king is coming, the king is coming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you need to do something because of that. As far as Matthew is concerned, brothers and sisters, the proclamation of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom that Christ was introducing, was the central part of all of history. To proclaim the kingdom was something that John the Baptist had done before Jesus came here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, he is that herald, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That is all going on in John the Baptist. And when Jesus came, he picked up the exact same message. The kingdom of heaven is upon you, and I am the one who is bringing it. Jesus authenticating himself through his miracles that he was the Son of God and we should believe in him. And then the apostles will pick up exactly the same message. They will pick up that the kingdom of heaven is upon you at this particular time, the same message as Christ, but after the resurrection, it will take on a decided focus on that resurrection. But in all of those proclamations of the kingdom, we find find a common theme. Both John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples are proclaiming, shouting that the King has come and you need to put your faith in him. The end result that the apostles wanted, whether it was before the resurrection or after the resurrection, whether it was Jesus or John the Baptist, was that people would believe that Jesus was who he said he was and use the miracles to authenticate that, that he was indeed the messenger of God. So the proclamation of the coming of the kingdom and the king was absolutely essential to what the apostles are doing. Then we see that Jesus transfers to them or invests in them the ability to work the same kind of miracles that he has been working, and he did it for the same reason as we've already discussed, so that they too might be authenticated as the messengers of God. But in these four statements, we get a very rounded picture of what it means to go apostling. Because you'll remember, all through Christ's ministry, as he worked his miracles, we had the physical aspect of that miracle, but there was always a spiritual aspect that it was pointing to, and the spiritual was of far greater importance than the physical. And you put them together, and it is the message of the kingdom. First, they are told, heal the sick. Now, I want to point something out to you there. If some of you in your Bibles, you might have the that's before heal the sick. You might have it in italics. Quite often, Bibles will do that with words that aren't in the original language. There is no definite article. Now, I say that and everybody looks at me with a blank face because you forgot your junior high school grammar, haven't you? The definite article are the thes, and the indefinite articles are the as, okay? Where you're specifying something, that's the definite article. Well, Jesus does not say, go out and heal the sick. He simply says, go out and heal sick. Go out and heal sickness. Now, that is important. Because you see, the word sickness that he's using, that's not a medical term. It's not this kind of illness or that kind of illness. It could be translated weakness. It's the state of someone who has a terrible fever or a terrible problem. They're weak. They're unable to get up and help themselves. It talks about the state that they're in. So Jesus says, go out and heal sickness. Take care of the state that they're in. In other words, Jesus did not send his disciples out as physicians. He did not send them out as faith healers or as social workers or as humanitarians. I mean, that was an important part of what it meant to be apostling. He sent them out proclaiming the kingdom, that the kingdom has come and you should put your faith in Jesus. And along the way, they would heal the sick to authenticate that message. The exact same thing is true about the next one, to raise the dead. Now, this is a new power for the apostles. We have not seen them being given this ability to raise the dead. In fact, if you want to get down to it, throughout the Gospels, we don't have an example of apostles raising the dead. For that matter, we don't have an example of them healing either, casting out demons, yes. But Jesus once again leaves the out of it. It's just simply heal dead. I mean, or raise dead. And so what he is saying there again, there's not some list of dead people that he wants raised. It's not like, okay, Mrs. Jones is going to die in this village, so you be there so you can raise her. And then you go to there because the little girl is going to die there. No, it's as you go. You go out into the highways and byways in the villages, and if you come upon a village that is giving a funeral and you can augment the proclamation of the gospel by raising the dead, then do so. Because it's actually the proclamation of the kingdom that's important. It is the belief in Jesus Christ at the bottom of what they wanted to do. Third activity is to cleanse the leper. And if you've been here for this study, you know that there is no more graphic example in Scripture of the state. Of course, being dead in our trespasses and sins, the one that just came, is a pretty profound example. But it is also the defilement, the impurity that those who are lost in their sins have. It's like being a leper. To be a leper, there was only one way that Judaism could control or could handle that, was to isolate them from the rest of the community, to send them off, to not touch them, to not be anywhere near them. Well, that is exactly the situation spiritually that the world was going to find themselves in. They were going to find themselves isolated with God. But Jesus had brought a new message, a new kingdom. No longer would the leper be isolated. Now they would be brought into the kingdom and they would be made pure. Jesus was the one that could cleanse the leper. And finally, Jesus is the one that could cast out the demons. And that is the physical manifestation, brothers and sisters, of the spiritual state that the world was in when Christ mounted this offensive. It was a world under the thumb of Satan. It was a world in the clutches and in the grasps. And one of the aspects of the kingdom that Jesus was going to bring was to free the captive, to set the captives free. And that is, you put it together, you put those four activities together with the proclamation of the kingdom, and you have basically what it means to go apostling. It is the message of the kingdom. And I think, again, maybe we should think about, are we, as a church, are we apostling? Because that is what Jesus placed the emphasis on. But you know, the idea of proclaiming the message of the kingdom, I think that it is an idea that is terribly misunderstood in our time. And I want you to listen to me. I'm going to thread a fine line here as far as the way I present this. And it's going to sound to you perhaps like I'm not evangelistic. I am, and you know that I am. But I want you to hear what I have to say, because it makes it very clear in this commission that Jesus is sending his apostles out to particular people, a particular group. He tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we live in a time when the gospel message is for everyone. And so therefore, we want to alter the gospel message so that it is something that everyone will respond to. Well, guess what? Not everyone is going to respond to the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom was never meant for the arrogant, for the proud, for the self-assured, for the self-righteous, and excuse me, I don't want to get confrontational, but to the self-delusional. Because that's, and I can say all of those things because that was me. I was there. I was all of those things. And the gospel was not for me. The message of the kingdom was not for me when I was like that. But thank God he took me to a place in my life where all of a sudden the message was important to me because I realized I was lost. And when I found out the message of the kingdom, it was the greatest news that had ever been given me. And so therefore, the gospel of the kingdom is not for everyone. It is for those who are lost and who are of the spiritual house of Israel. The message of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, or friends, if you don't know what it is that Jesus has come to heal the sick, and that because of that, you should place your faith in him. Jesus has come with the ability to take those who are spiritually infected with sin, incapable of saving themselves, incapable of doing anything, and healing them as a great physician would heal. You know something? Here in America, we don't have some of the diseases that other countries have. We're going to Haiti, and we're very, very careful. I don't want to scare anybody, especially not the parents of the team. But, you know, we're going to be in places where there's diseases where there haven't been here for 200 years. Now, if you're in a place like that, or perhaps in a village in Africa, and your village is being decimated by the plague, and there is nothing you can do, and a physician shows up in that village, and he has the medicine that you need, that the whole village needs in order to save them, that's the greatest news that ever happened in that village. Yet you can take the exact same physician with the exact same bag full of medicine and have him walk down New York Times Square and nobody's sick, and so therefore nobody cares whether he has the cure or not. You see what I'm saying? The message of the kingdom is that Jesus has come to heal the sick. He has come to heal the great illness, the disease that infects humanity, which is our sin that separates us from God. And if you don't know that, if you're not aware of that, and you are arrogant and self-contained and self-righteous, and you don't think that you need a Savior, then guess what? The message is not going to be good news to you. But if you're sick and you know you're sick and you hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only Christ can bring, the message of the kingdom is the best news that you're ever going to hear. The message of the kingdom is that Jesus has come to raise those who are spiritually dead and to give them new life. Jesus has come to do that, and therefore you should put your faith in him and no one else. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, we have a disease, but we are terminal, and dead people can't do anything except be dead. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, not just life on this earth, but that you might have eternal life forever. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever puts his faith in me will never die. That's the message of the kingdom. Now, the atheists tell us that, you know, we're an accident, that we're a cosmic accident, that we've come from no place, we're heading no place, and somehow, in some way, and that word self-delusional comes back to mind, we are to find this intense happiness, this intense relevance, and this intense significance in this tiny time that we dance on this earth before we turn back into dust. Now, if you have bought into that lie, and that's exactly what it is, if you have bought into that, then the message of the kingdom might not excite you that much. But if you look into your soul and you find there a black hole where a soul should be, if you hunger for a relationship with God, if you worry about the fact that there is a Creator and you feel that you didn't just happen and that there might be a time that you stand before a holy God, if you actually believe that, then the message of the kingdom is the greatest news you've ever heard, because Jesus came to bring you new life so that you might be born again, not just life here on this earth, but life everlasting with him. That's the good news of the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is that Jesus cleanses that which is defiled, that which is hopelessly impure. He can take it and make it as if it was never impure at all. Now, the reason I laugh, I'm sorry. This was me. I spent my entire adult life doing this. If you wake up in the morning and you take a look at yourself in the mirror and you say, hello, handsome or beautiful or however you respond to yourself, you know, another day, you know, you're doing all right. You're a pretty good guy. You know, sure, you've done a couple of bad things in your life, and sure, you know, you're not perfect, but, you know, I think my good part outweighs my bad part, and God, after all, he's my buddy, he's my pal. He's going to be good with all the bad stuff that I've done, and he's going to allow me to come into his heaven. Now, if that's you and you've bought into that great lie, then you may not get excited about the good news of the message of the kingdom, that Jesus has come to cleanse that which is defiled. If you think that your own good deeds and your own merit and your petty attempts at righteousness are going to wash in front of a perfect and a holy God, if that's what you think, then perhaps you're not going to get too excited about the message of the gospel. But you know something? If you are like that publican who stands in the temple and pounds his chest and cannot look at himself because he knows how defiled he is, and he knows how great his sin is, and he cries out to God, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. If that is you, then the message of the kingdom is the greatest news you've ever heard. Because Jesus came so that you might be clean again, so that you could stand in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed, so that you might be a brother or a sister of Christ, a son or a daughter of God, to call him Abba, Papa, Father, and to be that close, reconciled with a holy God, rather than isolated from a holy God. That is the message of the kingdom. And perhaps there is no greater message of the kingdom than the one that says that Jesus has come to set the captives free. Oh, Jesus himself said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. He also said that Satan is the father of lies, and he's been lying since the beginning. You got to remember the battle scene that we see, because the world is delusional. The world has bought the lie. The world has bought that reality, and they don't realize that sin actually enslaves us. It binds us, that true freedom can only be found in Christ and in righteousness. There's this absurd thought that immorality and breaking God's rules and thumbing our nose at him and proving in rebellion that we can do whatever we want to without a lightning bolt hitting us, that is freedom. That is so far from freedom, it's not even funny. Freedom is the freedom to be yourself and to be righteous before that holy God. Not your own righteousness, but an imputed righteousness that is given to you by Christ and by Christ alone. That is true freedom. And that is what Jesus has come to do. And that, dear friends, is the message of the kingdom. That because of these four things, because you are sick, because you are dead in your trespasses and sins, because you are hopelessly defiled and Satan has got his foot on your neck, you need Jesus. And that's in a nutshell. And if you're within the sound of my voice this morning, whether you're here, whether you're listening on the internet, and you don't know the freedom, the health, the life, and the cleansing, the purification that happens from knowing Jesus, it is free for the asking. Simply turn to him and say, Jesus, I repent of my sins. I give it all to you. I stand before you as a sinner, but I know that you have promised me that if I confess you with my mouth and I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead, that I will be saved. And that's what Scripture says to you. Now, for the rest of you, those of us in the church, I want to ask you something. Why is that so hard to tell people? Why is it so hard for us to go apostling? Why is it that we think that if we mention Jesus or we talk about the fact that he came to heal us, to raise us from the dead, to cleanse us, and to release us from the bondage of Satan, that when we say that somehow we are forcing ourselves upon others? That comes because we think that we have to save every single person that we talk to. But guess what? The gospel is not for everyone. I'm not telling you that if you ignore it and you deny it at this time in your life, that God's not going to turn you around. And I'm a living testimony to that. But how come is it that we are so unlikely to go apostling? Now, if you've been paying attention to me over the past couple of weeks, and I'll see later if anybody came up with this, you should be asking yourself, well, wait a minute, Pastor Kirby, you told me I couldn't go apostling because I'm not an apostle. Because an apostle was a unique New Testament individual, and I can't work these miracles. That was a special power given to those men to authenticate them. So how am I supposed to go apostling? Well, I will tell you something. I have seen the sick healed before my very eyes. I have seen those that are so infected with sin, your pastor included, that he couldn't raise his head. I have seen them healed on the spot in an instant. I have seen the dead rise. And I have seen them walk totally and completely spiritually dead, incapable of helping themselves. I have watched as God has breathed new life, myself included. I have seen the leper cleansed. I have seen that which was defiled beyond recognition. People who would think there is no way that I can stand in the presence of a holy God. I must get myself right first. But I have seen Jesus in his power come and cleanse them white as snow, innocent as, well, I almost said innocent as babes, but you know that that's not exactly true, is it? But and totally and completely innocent. And fourthly, I have seen God set the captive free. Because I was one of those bound in that sin. And I know many of you are. And I know that Jesus came and he set you free. Brothers and sisters, the great apostolic miracle of our day is the regeneration of a heart for Jesus Christ. Every time the Holy Spirit enters a heart that is sick with sin, dead in its trespasses, totally defiled and under the influence and the bondage of Satan, and releases that, you have witnessed the modern day miracle. So yes, you can go apostling. It is not only your great privilege, it is your command. So if we wonder what's wrong with our churches and why we're dwindling, maybe it's because we've forgotten to go apostling. So brothers and sisters, I know from last night how many of you are excited about our missions outreach and our evangelistic outreach. But I ask you to join me and others on that wall as we look out into that dark night and we survey the spiritual masses that align against us. But with the Holy Spirit at our side and with the example of the apostles and Jesus Christ as our leader, we can take these guys. And so it begins. Let's pray. Father, we just do thank you so much for this great commission, but you know, not the great commission, a commission that is limited in its scope so we can understand the way that you have called us to build the church that you have established. Help us to be good disciples in that direction. To always be allow Scripture to be our guide as we go forward as your representative, not as apostles, but definitely apostling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.